It's been a great morning. Well, you've heard the phrase that there are only two things in life that are guaranteed, death and taxes. And I think we can add a third thing to that item, especially after a week like this, and that is stress. Whether it's your job or your finances or a work relationship or the stock market or the weather, all of these things kind of lead us to asking, is it possible, is it even possible to find rest in the midst of stress? You can identify, right? I bet when I mention the word stress, your mind immediately goes to that meeting that you have right in front of you, or that to-do list that just seems to be growing on and on and on. The times when your inbox are so full, the emails are literally overflowing. To that work relationship that's not what you want it to be. Certainly, we've all found ourselves dealing with stress. I'm sure I don't need to define it. I'm not even sure there's a good definition for it. But all of us have and will experience stress. It seems that stress goes hand in hand with progress. In other words, the higher we go, the faster we go, the further we go. Stress just has this intangible ability to come alongside of us. And we all respond to stress in different ways. But one thing is for certain. All of us respond to stress. If you pick up a book on sociology or on stress in America, it will say that years ago, this problem didn't exist. Now, certainly there was stress years ago, but not to the level that we experience it today. A key reason for this is that everything is changing at such an incredible rate, whether it's the way we communicate, whether it's technology, or whether it is the amount of information that we are exposed to. Forbes magazine recently said that 90% of the information that we have today has been created in the last 2 years. Change is happening incredibly quickly. The axiom, change is the only constant, has never been more accurate. Now, don't get me wrong. Some level of stress is good. If you've done any reading in this area, you know that stress is what gets athletes ready to play at a peak level. Stress can cause your body to perform in ways far beyond normal times of emergency or great need. Stress can be good. The problem comes when stress becomes constant and it overwhelms your body's organs or your body's responses or reactions. Have you ever heard a doctor tell you to watch your diet, to get more exercise, and to watch your stress levels? Stress impacts us in at least three areas. Stress impacts our relationships with others, which sadly leads us to ask ourselves, is the time or the worry or the commitment even worth it? We struggle to give others our undivided attention. Stress can keep us from being able to give and receive love. Stress also impacts our relationship with God. God doesn't get our undivided attention either. In fact, some of you have already let your minds begin to wander off this sermon, and it's been pretty interesting, at least to me so far. But your mind has wandered. That to-do list, that contract, that relationship, it's looming out there, and it keeps you from being able to focus. You try to pray, and your mind is all over the map. The person who is stressed out has a hard time worshiping because they just want to get on with it. And finally, stress impacts the church. No one has time to disciple or serve others, and it's just as well because no one has time to be discipled. So if all of us have stress, and if at times we border on being stressed out, and if that quality hurts our relationships with others, with God, and with the church, how do we get a handle on stress? The simplest and fastest way is to align our life and our lifestyle with this book. When you obey God, stress levels decrease. When I counsel folks, it's amazing how oftentimes the problems stem from the fact They're stressed out because what they have done, whether it's financial or marital or as it relates to kids, it does not align itself with God's word. It's unnecessary, but it's true. Somewhere along the way, they've ignored what God's word says. And the quickest way to reduce stress in your life is to align your life with God's word. You all know the difference, at least those of you who drive. You know the difference that you feel when you pass a highway patrolman going 84 miles an hour and when you pass a highway patrolman going 70 miles an hour. There's just a different level of stress. And in a simple way, that illustrates a principle that the quickest way to reduce stress in your life is to align your life with God's word. And so, when we read Jesus' promise in Matthew 11, 28, where he said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and have a heavy burden, and I will give you rest." We just wonder if that's too good to be true. Or was that some kind of first century phenomenon? Or can I text 77069 and sign up for that? I believe that this is one of the most important statements that Jesus ever made to a group of weary spiritual seekers in a culture that stressed the importance of religious performance. Jesus invited people to rest. He basically says, hey, if you're worn out with the pace of life, if you're exhausted from trying to keep all the rules and trying to ensure that God is happy with you, why don't you just come to me? It's quite a proposal. At other times, Jesus had said that he was the light of the world, the bread of life, the truth. He claimed that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and that he was the resurrection and the life. Do you see a theme developing here? Jesus was either the most self-centered, self-deluded person in history, or he was the answer to every person's prayer and the fulfillment of all of our needs. Jesus gives an illustration that was easy for his audience to understand. In Matthew 11, verse 29 and 30, we read, "All of you take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves, for my yoke is easy, and my burden, it's light." Now, farmers knew all about yokes, those heavy wooden and leather harnesses that fit over the head and shoulders of oxen. They kept the oxen pulling together in the same direction. And no doubt, many in Jesus' audience could identify with the heavy yoke of their cultural and religious legal code, the countless rules, the unbelievable number of regulations were impossible to keep up with and much less to adhere to. On top of this, everybody could identify with the need for rest from the everyday stresses of life. So Jesus comes along and he offers his yoke instead, which was a faith system based on grace, forgiveness, and healing. There's something else that some of his audience may have heard in Jesus' words. And that is that he identifies himself as being one with God. As Moses is leading the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt, he is frustrated with their attitudes and their complaining, and he pleads with God for God's favor and for his presence. And in response, God says to Moses in Exodus 33:14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." In other words, God says that real rest, lasting peace, is found in him. Because my presence will be with you, because my protection and my provision will be with you, then you'll have rest. There's a cause and effect relationship here. God's presence yields God's rest. So, 1,400 years later, when Jesus shares these words, it's no accidental statement. He was saying, I have the same ability to bring peace and protection and provision to my people as God did when he spoke those words to Moses many, many years ago. Let's look a little closer at Jesus' promise. Come to me, all of you who are weary and have a heavy burden, and I'll give you rest. There's actually two promises here. The first one is that Jesus wants you. Make no mistake about it, you are not the grand exception in history that God cannot or will not love. He didn't aim this at the really good people. He didn't aim it at the really sufficient people. He aimed it at the spiritually broken and the stressed out. If you've got it all together, then this promise may not be for you today, but brokenness has a way of finding about pretty much every one of us. The word all in verse 28 includes you. It means there are no limits about whom Jesus is willing to receive. So in order to help you remember this promise, I want to encourage you to jot this down, or you can pull out your phone and open up the Note app. Go ahead. We'll wait just a second. Grab your phone. Grab something you can write with. I don't want you to forget Jesus' promise. What I want you to do is type these words. Come to me, and then your name, and I will give you rest. Come to me, Alex, and I will give you rest. Come to me, Josh, and I will give you rest. Come to me, Stephanie, and I will give you rest. Come to me, Adriana, and I will give you rest. Jesus wants you. An additional promise is also in this verse. The second promise is that Jesus wants your burden. You've received a scary health diagnosis. Jesus wants your burden. You've had an affair and you've terribly wounded the people that you love most. Jesus wants your burden. You battle depression. Jesus wants your burden. You feel afraid. Jesus wants your burden. You've got thousands of dollars worth of repairs to do at your home. Jesus wants your burden. You have a secret addiction. Jesus wants your burden. Open up that Note app again where you wrote the other promise and type in your burden. And then these words, Jesus wants my burden. You can see it on the screen. Jesus wants my burden. Regardless of how distasteful or embarrassing, whatever it is, he wants it. Life can cause us to forget Jesus' promise, and that has a multiplier effect. It simply leads to more stress. I think the philosopher Winnie the Pooh understood this when he said, "Today is my favorite day. Yesterday, when it was tomorrow, it was too much day." It's critical that you remember that Jesus wants you and that Jesus wants your burden. I want us to look at a familiar story about a man who handled stress completely wrong. His name is Elijah. You'll remember this story. Elijah came along during while the seventh king was in place in Israel. And that king's name was Ahab, and he was a wicked, wicked king. He tore down the altars of God, and he built in their place altars for Baal and of Asherah, two pagan gods. He began to rebuild the city of Jericho, which wouldn't have been that bad of an idea, except that God had explicitly said, don't rebuild the city of Jericho. The Bible tells us, was the most wicked of all kings. Then he marries a foreign wife, Jezebel. And that sets the course for the nation of Israel to be completely outside of God's plan for them. And because of that, God felt like he couldn't communicate or trust the kings anymore. And so he began to communicate with his people through prophets. And Elijah comes along and God begins to communicate with Elijah. And he says, Elijah, I am disgusted. I am brokenhearted with King Ahab and how he's leading my people. So I'm going to communicate through you now. I want you to go to Ahab and I want you to tell him that I'm going to judge the people because they are worshiping false gods and they are not following me. And I want you to tell him I'm going to judge them until they repent. And the way that I'm going to judge them is I'm going to turn the water off. No rain until they repent. So Elijah goes, he finds Ahab, and he gives him this word that God is going to turn the water off until he leads the people to repent. And Elijah heads off his own direction. Well, time goes by, days go by. This didn't seem to bother King Ahab first at much. He didn't think it was a big deal because Baal was the god of bountiful harvest, the god of rain. He'd heard these things before, didn't think this guy was that serious. But after weeks had gone by and months had gone by, he began to get a little ticked off. God, in the meantime, had sent Elijah to a small creek, and he was providing for him there with the birds of the air, bringing him food and the water there in the creek. But over time, that creek dried up, and God said, Elijah, we're going to move you. And Elijah thought that was a great idea. And so God moves him to the coast, where he introduces him to a lady and her son, and he lives with them for the remainder of this time of judgment. And God provides for that lady and provides for her son and for Elijah. After 3 years, God comes back to Elijah and says, okay, I think we've got Ahab's attention now. Let's go and tell him we're going to turn the water back on. So Elijah goes back to Israel and he finds King Ahab and he says, King Ahab, God is going to turn the water back on, but only after he does a miracle and makes it clear to everyone that he and he alone is God and that he and he alone is who needs to be worshiped. So basically, we get to, I just gave you a summary of chapter 18 of 1 Kings. In chapter 19, we get to, the remainder of chapter 18, we get to the story that all of you are very familiar with. That Elijah says to King Ahab, here's how this is going to go. I want you to get a bull, and I'm going to have a bull. I want you to get all your prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, and I want you to meet me at the top of Mount Carmel. And we're going to both rebuild our altars. We're going to perform these sacrifices. And we're going to pray and ask our gods to send fire. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So King Ahab gets all the people to go to the mount, top of Mount Carmel. And he gets the altar rebuilt. And his false prophets begin to do all of their rituals that relates to a sacrifice. And they cut the bull. They put that on the top of the altar. They do their dance. They do all kinds of crazy things, the Bible tells us. And they cry out from morning until noon. And the Bible very explicitly says that no one responded, no one answered, and nothing happened. And Elijah begins to make fun of them and say, you know what? I bet you he's got a hearing problem. Why don't you just yell a little louder? And so they do that. He says, well, maybe he's on vacation. So let's be a little bit more patient. I'll give you a little bit more time. And Elijah just is mocking them, making fun of them. And finally, Elijah says, that's enough. Time's up. And he rebuilds the altar of God. And he sacrifices the bull. And he places that bull on the top of the altar. And he prays a prayer similar to what we've been praying today. God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, get glory for yourself. Show them who is God. And the Bible tells us that God sent fire down and it consumed that sacrifice, it consumed that altar, it consumed even the most valuable commodity at the time, water that they had poured all over the altar. And the people respond in repentance and they say, God is God. Yahweh is God. And Elijah says, round up all the false prophets and take them down into the valley and kill them because they have misled God's people. So they do that. Slaughter 850 prophets. And then Elijah looks up to the heavens. He begins to pray, God, we need rain. God, continue to get glory for yourself. We need rain. And eventually, the skies begin to get darker and darker and darker, and it begins to rain. And that leads us to 1 Kings chapter 19. In the beginning of chapter 19, all the people leave the top of Mount Carmel and go back to their homes and to their villages. And King Ahab and Elijah go to the little village of Jezreel. Now, we need to remember these 850 false prophets were friends of his wife, Jezebel. They weren't Israelites. They were from other countries and had come with her. And so when Ahab tells his wife, Elijah slaughtered all of your friends, all of the prophets of Baal, all of the prophets of Asherah, she's ticked off. And so she sends a message. It's a very small village. She sends a message across town to Elijah and says, if I haven't done to you by this time tomorrow what you did to my prophets, then I'm going to be absolutely shocked. Now, it seems at this point that Elijah should have responded differently than he does. It seems at this point that Elijah should have remembered, you know what? God told me that he was going to turn off the water, and he did that. God provided for me at this little creek with birds bringing me food. God provided for me at this widow's home for years. God just provided on top of the mountain me versus 850 prophets, and he responded in an unbelievable way. It seems like God, that Elijah would have said, give me a piece of paper. Jezebel, go ahead, make my day. But no, look in verse 3 of chapter 19. Look how Elijah responds. Then Elijah became afraid, and immediately he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba, which was 2 weeks away and belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. And he sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. Elijah runs for 2 weeks. He sits down under a tree and then he says something that I bet you have said many, many times. I know I've said it, but I bet you didn't know it was in the Bible. And Elijah says, I have had enough. Anybody say that this week? You were quoting scripture and you didn't even know it. Look what he said in verse 4 and 5. I don't want to do this anymore. I've had enough. It's over. Then in verse 6, story continues. The Bible tells us that an angel told him to get up and eat, and he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And then the angel of the Lord returned a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. 200 more miles, and he enters a cave and spends the night. When I read this, it's really shocking. And I want to say, you know, Elijah, what were you thinking? And that's exactly what God was thinking. We read there in the end of verse 9, the Lord comes to him and he says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, to you and me, it looks like we got them right where we want them. We turned off the rain for 3 years. We got their attention. We went up, us, one person versus 850 people, and we won. And the people repent. We're on the verge of revival. What are you doing in a cave in Egypt? And Elijah says, I'll tell you what I'm doing. Look in verse 10. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. And they're looking for me to take my life. You see the picture here? We're over here with God saying, this is great. We've got them right where we want them. This is fantastic. And Elijah's over here looking at the same circumstances, but coming to very different conclusion, just like my life and just like your life. Look in verse 11. Then God said, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. And at that moment, the Lord passed by. And a great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And things looked just a little bit different. And he notices God's power and he notices God's mighty acts. And then God, in almost a funny, humorous way, says, Elijah, what are you doing in a cave in Egypt? And Elijah still doesn't get it. And he says, I'll tell you what I'm doing in a cave. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant. And I bet God wanted to give him the timeout sign and say, Elijah, we've been through this before. And then in verse 15, God teaches the lesson that I need to learn. And I imagine some of you can be encouraged by it as well. Look in verse 15. Then the Lord says to him, go and return by the way that you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Well, hang on a second. You've already decided who's going to be the next king in Aram? Yes. Verse 16. You're to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. God, wait a minute. You've already decided who's going to succeed Ahab as king over Israel? Yes. And Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoa. I mean, God, you mean you're not a God who's been sitting on its hands? No. You mean you're a God who works behind the scenes? Yes. Then the kicker's in verse 18. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee who is not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And in that moment, but Elijah wondered, what am I doing in a cave in Egypt? See, Elijah's problem was the same one that you and I have. There were some things that Elijah forgot, and there were some things that Elijah didn't know about. First, somehow in the midst of a crisis, he forgot about God's faithfulness. Somehow he forgot the incredible emotion of God providing for him day after day after day, while the rest of the nation starved to death and thirsted to death. Somehow he had forgotten the incredible rush it must have been to whip 850 prophets because God chose to show up at exactly the right time. Somehow he forgot that God had initiated a relationship with him, that he wanted a relationship with him. Somehow he had forgotten all of that. And what God had to say to him in a dramatic way, and what he would say to you and me is this: as you face the pressure of the moment and the stress begins to rise, don't forget my past faithfulness, because this too soon will be in the past. I constantly want to bring my faithfulness along to intersect with your faith so that you can encounter me and see me act in a different way. You see, there were some things that he forgot. And honestly, there's some things that you've forgotten and that I've forgotten. Listen, when the crunch is on, when the to-do list is a mile wide, when people are calling and the inbox is way too full, when absolutely everything is falling apart, we get so focused. And what God would say to us is, hey, look back. look back and refocus. And in gaining a new focus, we gain a new perspective on stress that we might miss, just like Elijah missed it. Don't miss this. Stress is not simply the circumstances that are happening around us or the things that we're having to encounter. Stress is as much a part of our interpretation of those things as it is those things. Stress is not just what is happening around us. Stress is our interpretation of what is happening combined with what is happening. Remember, as we looked at the story of Elijah, we looked at the same circumstances he did, but the conclusion we came to was entirely different because we looked at the circumstances from a completely different perspective. And what God would have us do is push away from the circumstances and look at things from his perspective. And when that happens, there will automatically be a lessening of stress. It's part of managing the stress of the moment. And secondly, there were some things that Elijah didn't know about. You ready? God is a God who works behind the scenes. This book is a book about how God goes ahead of his people. He is proactive. He is active. He doesn't sit on his hands. He goes ahead in your life. He works behind the scenes in my life. And as you and I face the crisis of the moment, we must factor in his ever-present activity, preparing for the moment when our faith and his faithfulness intersect and we see God move in a way that we've never seen him come through before. If you and I can begin to develop that perspective, then as the stuff of life begins to cave in, you and I will experience rest in the midst of stress. You know, the best way to experience rest is to rehearse Jesus' promise for you every single day. Just to remind ourselves that, Jesus, I know you want a relationship with me. Your word says that you are my ever-present help in time of need. It says that I'm not alone. I know that I can call to you and you are there. Jesus, your word says you want me. And then to simply add, Jesus, your word says that you want my burden. I'm doing what you asked. I'm coming to you. I'm stressed out. I'm scared. I'm frustrated. I'm at my wit's end. I have had enough. But your word says that you care about my issue. I know that you've been faithful to me in the past. I know that you're a God who works behind the scenes. You did it in Elijah's life. You've done it in my life time after time after time. And so I'm coming to you again. That's Jesus' promise. Come to me. All of you who are weary and have a heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray.
Thanks so much for watching. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged. At Champion Force, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God and growing in their relationship with him. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. Of course, we can't wait to welcome you in person at one of our 3 locations in the near future. For campus-specific times and details, just visit our website at championforest.org. We'll see you very soon.